Okay, yeah. If you guys have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 24. We're going to finish this book, which is awesome, even though it's a super depressing ending. Okay, so in the last chapter that you guys went over, Judah had one of its best kings ever, Josiah. And he found the law, and he reestablished worship in the right way, and he was doing everything right on. And he was moving in a good direction with God. But his heart got a little lifted up within him, and Pharaoh, and I believe his name is Necho, or Necho, something like that, he went to attack this city, and Josiah took it upon himself to stop him. So he went out to battle, and the Pharaoh tried to warn him. He's like, hey, Yahweh has sent me to do this. Don't interfere with what I'm doing. And it does say in 2 Kings that God legitimately did send him to do it. And Josiah goes out, tries to interfere. He gets killed in battle. So Jehoahaz, which was his son, becomes king. But since Pharaoh Necho has already crushed the armies of Israel, he's able to just go in, grab this dude, and take him out instantly. And he sets up a puppet king called Jehoiakim. And he puts this huge taxation on their land that they got to pay and stuff like that. So Israel is on a massive decline right now. Judah's about to go into captivity, and there's really nothing that could be done about it, you know? And it's really sad. And when Josiah was reigning, even though he was doing all these cool things, the word was, it's too late, you know? You guys can't. It's over. You're going to go into captivity. It doesn't really matter what you do, you know? The only thing that God said is, like, I'll give you time. I'll give you time. It won't happen during Josiah's reign. And the reason for this, if you guys really want to get a better insight, read the book of Jeremiah, and you'll understand why God is saying the things that he's saying, okay? And Jeremiah is the saddest book, like, in the whole Bible, because this dude comes on the scene during Josiah. He's the son of Hilkiah, which is the high priest, and he's given this ministry to the people of Judah to repent, to turn from what they're doing, and to start doing what's right. And the saddest thing is, if you go to his first prophecies, his message was repent. You guys need to turn around, you need to serve God, and everything's going to be okay. But after a while, God starts telling Jeremiah things like, stop praying to me about my people, because they're going to go down. They're not listening to you, they're not listening to anybody, just stop praying to them. I'm not going to listen to any, if you make any prayers towards them, I'm going to ignore everything you say. And stop telling them that they can repent because it's over. So his new message becomes, give up. Give up. You guys are going to go into captivity. The best thing you can do is surrender, and at least your captivity won't be as bad. And you imagine how that message went over. So if you go through Jeremiah, you understand why he's saying it so, because people in Israel, they were following Josiah because he was king, but it didn't affect them in the heart at all. They were motivated by what was happening. They're like, man, this is really cool. There's a lot of emotion going on. And, like, he's going out in the temple and he's doing the real Passover and everyone's getting all psyched up. But really, it was about Josiah and not about themselves. And if you guys want to flip in your Bibles to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What Paul is saying is, your walk with God has to be your walk with God. Your purity before God has to be your purity before God. You have to make that decision. God can move you for a while, and he can move other people to motivate you for a while. But eventually, it's going to have to be your decision that, man, I want to fight for this. My relationship with God is too good. I'm going to fight for it, no matter what. The people of Israel weren't there. The people of Israel were all about the movement. That was what was making them happy. But they weren't happy about their own personal struggle with purity in their own lives. You know? And you'll hear people today in the church and things like that say things like that. They'll be like, oh, man, America's on the decline, and we're not moral anymore, and all, and they'll blame all the politicians and everything like that. But then you ask them, well, how's it going in your life? How's purity going in your life, dude? Do you watch pornography? How's your marriage going? And you go into the nitty-gritty and you realize, man, the reason why they're casting stones is because there's a lot of problems in here. And so your purity and your walk work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It has to be about you. And the cool thing about that word work out in the Greek, it's actually a mining term, which I thought was really cool. It's a mining term. And if you think about mining, you have treasure inside this earthen thing that's been placed there by God, right? And what a miner does, he's not creating anything. All he's doing is he's digging out what's already in there. So when Paul is saying, work out your own salvation, he's like, Jesus has already given you salvation. His grace did so much more for me than to just save me from hell. He's given me the means now to work out daily my salvation between me and him, to become more pure today than I was yesterday, to love him more today than I did yesterday. He's given me that ability, you know, to have more, to be more than a conqueror in everything that I do. He's given me that ability, but I have to work it out. It is a struggle. It is a constant daily struggle that I got to go to, you know. But if you're not fighting, the opposite of that is you're backsliding. You know, if you're not moving forward towards God and trusting him in what he's doing and believing that he has what's best for you, then the opposite is you're just going to slide back into what you were doing. And that's what Israel did. Once Josiah died, they went right back to their idols. It wasn't like there was a transition period. They went right back to their idols. Like, well, God's not for us, so whatever. And they just go right back to it. They didn't even listen to Jeremiah when he was preaching to them when Josiah was king. And he would stand outside the temple and be like, you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. But he's like, but you've brought abominations to the temple. You have idols back at your house. How do you think you can worship idolatry in your house and God doesn't see it? And then you go into the temple and you put on your vestments and you look all nice and pure and everyone, you fool people, but you're not fooling God. He sees what's going on. And you can't be one way in church and the other way outside of church and expect God not to notice. He's going to notice. This is not the temple of the Lord. You're the temple of the Lord. He sees what goes on inside of you, and you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before God. But the really cool part of that verse is the second part where he says, but it is God who works in you to will and to do. So everything that I do, man, I work and I struggle and I do everything, but all of it's grace. See, it's not really me doing it. God puts in me the motivation to even search for him, and he gives me the means to do it. See, that's why I don't have to be afraid of whatever's going on in my life. I don't have to be afraid of my purity and how it's going. I don't have to be afraid of my sins anymore. I don't have to be afraid of whatever situation that I'm in that seems overwhelming, because it's God who works in me both to will and to do for his good purposes, to be more well-pleasing to him. And in whatever path he has me on, that's the most well-pleasing path I could be on for God and God alone. My Father is what's most important to me now. And but Israel, again, they didn't understand that. And Jeremiah brings up a really depressing example. He brings up Shiloh. What happened there is the Israelites were in battle with the Philistines, and they're like, hey, we'll bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and that will mean that God is in our presence and we'll win. And they bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and they start yelling and shouting, and all the Philistines get afraid, and they're like, hey, well, we might as well go out swinging. They go into the camp. They completely destroy the Israelite army. They take the Ark of the Covenant back to Philistine. And then the high priest, his sons get killed, and he gets so freaked out, he bends backwards in his chair, and he ends up snapping his neck. He dies. And then one of the dudes, like one of the kids who got killed, the high priest's sons, one of his wife hears about this, and she's given birth, and she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory. God's glory has left Israel. And Jeremiah is saying, dude, you guys are repeating the pattern. You're putting your faith in a thing and not in God. You're being motivated by a person and not in the true and living God. You're focusing on a minister and not Jesus Christ, who is our wonderful counselor, Almighty God. See, when it becomes about a thing, the result is always going to be heartache and destruction. So Josiah is dead. The two kings that come after him, terrible. And now God is raising up this guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who is now king of Babylon. And if you read the prophecies in Jeremiah and things like that, you'll see something very interesting. This isn't judgment on Israel alone. God is kind of warming up judgment against everybody. All of Mesopotamia is like, you guys have all messed up. And I'm going to use Babylon to be the first world-dominating empire ever. And we go into Daniel, we're going to learn a lot more about this dude, Nebuchadnezzar, and everything that he did. But the interesting thing about it is God, when he talks about a world-dominating empire, who's he most focused on in this world? Amber. Yeah, what country is he like, that's where his eyes are? Israel, right? So when he says world-dominating empire, he's not talking about in size. What he's talking about is they encompass Israel. Assyria took the northern part, but they did not take the southern part. Babylon's going to succeed where they failed. Okay? There are other empires in the world going on at this time. The Aztecs, the Mayans, you know, China had a pretty awesome empire going at this time. Japan. But God's not really interested in those. He's interested in what's happening in Israel, because those are his people. Okay, so the first world-dominating empire is about to be raised up under Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a very, very smart man. Now, at this time in chapter 24, he's becoming more powerful than Egypt, and he's starting to take over the Assyrian Empire. So that's where we pick things up in verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Okay, and you guys remember Manasseh was kind of an interesting king. He was really wicked in the beginning, but then at the end he had a conversion, and he became a good king at the very end. But God's saying, man, the stuff that he did is still infecting you guys. The idolatry he brought into Israel, it's still in your hearts. And so it's because of this, I'm going to rain destruction upon you. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Jeremiah at this time, again, what his message is to give up. He's telling Jehoiakim and everyone, he's telling them, you guys got to just surrender. Just allow Nebuchadnezzar to do his thing. Don't get in his way. Don't fight back. Just do whatever he says and you're going to be okay. Okay, but they don't listen. And he rebels, and then God not only brings the Babylonians, but he brings the Syrians and the Moabites and a bunch of other people to just raid them. Just go in and start taking their stuff because they don't really have a military anymore. Okay? In your backsliding, this is always going to be the beginning. Okay, when I'm backsliding from God, there will always be an opportunity for me to pay attention to the things happening in my life, the warning signs that I'm slipping, to listen, and to do what God is telling me to do. But if I sink in my heels and I do what I want to do, what ends up happening is slowly these sins begin to take away from me. They begin to take the things that are precious to me, you know? Now, they don't take over Israel. There's three invasions of Israel. This is the first one. Okay? So we're going to go on. Verse 5. The rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city. His servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his offspring, officers, went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. Okay, so this guy, they besieged the city. This guy surrenders. So he goes in. This is the second invasion of Israel. He goes in and he takes everything, basically. Everything of value he's going to take. He carried out from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the articles of gold that Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, he carried into captivity all of Jerusalem, all captains, the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except for the poorest people in the land. He carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, like I said, he was a very intelligent man. So what he would do when he went into a place, he would find the best, the strongest, the brightest, and he would capture them, and he would bring them back to strengthen Babylon. Okay, which is very intelligent. A lot of militaries, when they go in, they're like, well, if you guys were so good, you wouldn't have been killed, right? So they just completely ignored all the people that were there. Nebuchadnezzar knew better. He knew that within every land there was something to be offered. Within every land there's people of intelligence there that could bring something new to the table. So whenever he went in, he's like, man, I want to see, man, what kind of weapons was Israel using? And what kind of warfare were they using? What kind of commanders did they have? How did they see battle? And what kind of architects did they have? What kind of, you know, artists did they have? And things like that. And he was taking the best and the brightest out so that he could, again, establish his empire and make it stronger. Daniel was taken in this particular part. So if you guys want to know when Daniel was taken, he was taken in this invasion of Israel. He was taken out. Also, Ezekiel was most likely carried off into captivity at this point too. Ezekiel was put into one of the provinces of Babylon. Daniel was brought into the king's court because he was considered one of the best and the brightest among Israel. He was taught and raised to be a seer in Israel, which is really cool. And because of that, one of the most powerful ministries to ever rock the Middle East happened. Another interesting thing about this judgment that's happening to them, if you read in Isaiah and things like that, the reason why it's happening is very interesting, is because God said, you guys have failed in your calling to be the light of the world. God had called Israel to be the light of the world, to show everybody the might of Yahweh. And so he created special things inside their nation to make them stand out from other nations. Okay, one of them was, he said, you can't get horses. Don't multiply horses. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't get horses. Okay, in modern days, me saying that to a military would be like, hey, we're not going to use any vehicles anymore. We're just going to be all troops. We're going to have an air force, maybe, but no tanks, no vehicles. We're just all ground. Now, if I did that to our military, how would we do in warfare? Pretty bad, right? We do pretty bad. Yet Israel, because God was on their side, he was going to give them victory without the equipment. So when people looked at Israel's military, they'd be like, man, they must serve a great God, because they don't have any horses and they're somehow winning. The other thing he said is, you're not to go and get gold. You're not to multiply your riches. God said, I'm going to so bless your land that, man, you're not going to need gold. People are going to come and they're going to want crops from you. They're going to want animals from you, because I'm going to so bless the land that you are just going to prosper beyond belief. So when people looked at the wealth of Israel, they could be like, well, they don't even get gold, man. How is their economy so good? Imagine if America said that. Dude, we're going to just take all the gold in Fort Knox and we're going to throw it in the ocean because we're followers of God and we don't need it anymore. Things like that. If the president said that today, we'd be like, no, what? No, we'd totally impeach him, right? There was a third one, and he said, you're not to multiply wives as the heathen do. You know? Now, and there was another one actually that was actually kind of cool, the Sabbath. And in Chronicles, he talks about the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was, every 6 years, they took a year off from work to not do anything, to just rest in God. Wouldn't that be cool? And then every 50th year, you had a two-year rest. You had the year of Jubilee. And so you had 2 years off after every seven cycles. So 49 years, that's the 50th year. So you get 2 years off. Okay. Now, when people looked at the farmers in Israel, they were supposed to be astounded. Like, dude, how do they have better crops than us when these lazy dudes are, A, taking a Sabbath day once a week? They're not even working in their farms every day, which most farmers, you go to the Middle East, they don't have a Saturday and Sunday, man. They're working every day. They're like, dude, these lazy guys over there, they don't work Saturday. And beyond that, they take a whole year off every seventh year, and they take two additional years off every 49th year. Like, man, these people, how on earth are they prospering like this? It was supposed to completely confound the world that the only logical explanation is that God is there and he's good. And that was supposed to be a light to the world. And they were also supposed to show, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said that Gentiles might come in. He gave a provision for Gentiles to see the light of Israel. God's intention was always to reach the lost, but they didn't do it. And he created something inside of Israel to be a symbol of this. It's called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is inside of the Middle East today. And it is this body of water that has a bunch of input, but it has no outflow. And so because of this, all the minerals and salt and stuff have soaked inside this water. and it is so saturated that you can actually like float on it. You can just like lay on it and you can just like float like that without any buoyancy because it's just so saturated with this stuff. But also because that nothing can live in there. No fish, no nothing. It's just this big dead body of water, hence the name, the Dead Sea. So what the symbol is, and in Ezekiel, he really goes over this because like when God in the millennial kingdom reestablishes Israel, he's going to turn the Dead Sea into one of the most prosperous ocean, like bodies of water in the entire ocean. So what's the symbol? We are not to be like Israel, who are getting all this input, all this input, all this blessing, all this blessing, all this love from God and just holding it inside. Like, man, God is so good, but it's a secret and I don't want anyone to know how good he is. God's like, I put my light in you. Don't hide it under a bushel basket. And don't take my love and just have it just between me and you. And he's like, dude, when I come into your life, you're supposed to overflow for love with everybody around you. Why are you hiding it inside and just saying, well, it's about me and you? That's selfish. That's not what it's about. What did Jesus say? If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of you will flow rivers of living water. I'm not to be a sponge. If God is blessing me, then he's doing it so I could bless others. He's never doing it just for me. Never. If God brings me through a trial, God wants me to share in those trials with other people that are going through like the same thing. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of all comforts, who comforts us in our time of trial, that we may comfort others in their trials with the same comfort that was leveled to us. The reason why God is blessing me is not so I could be selfish and hold on to all these blessings. God is blessing me so that I could bless others. And in blessing others, I get an even greater blessing. Because Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. So in loving, in being a conduit for God's blessing, I'm not only being blessed immensely, having my joy full in Christ, and really understanding, man, what he's doing in this world, instead of locking myself in a box and being a monk. Not only am I doing that, but I'm also just getting blessed immensely by God as he continues to use me to bless people. You know, in Corinthians, Paul describes it like this. We're the body of Christ. Isn't that cool? We're the body of Christ. So in that sense, Jesus is the brain and we're extremities, right? So Jesus is doing everything. We're not really doing anything. But every now and then he'll be like, hey, I'm going to use Bo James. I'm going to use him to love on this dude because I love him so much. And he's going to use you to go and minister to this person. And he doesn't need you, but he's like, man, I want to bless him. And I want to bless this guy. And I want him to be a part of what I'm doing because I'm his dad. And I want to bless him. See, God didn't give me money so that I could hold on and sit on it and just be like, man, thanks God for giving me money. That's so cool. Now I'm going to put it under this rock and invest it in gold. And I'm going to bury it down in the ground. And it's all about me. And I'm going to make a shelter for myself so I could hide out in case anything bad happens. I'm going to be selfish. It's all about me. Is that what God wants us to do? Man, how can we who have been so blessed, possibly as Christians, who follow Christ, look out at the world and see all the people who are suffering and without anything, and possibly say in our own hearts, I don't have enough. God, I don't trust you enough. You haven't provided for me enough. So, man, I'm going to sit on everything you've given me because, you know, those people, they've got their own walk. I'm just going to do this. How can we say that? See, God has blessed you immensely. Just simply by sitting in this room, God has blessed you immensely. How can you hoard all that? And God has given you his word. Not just to minister to you, so that you can know his word to minister to others. See, how am I going to minister to other people unless I know his word? I could give you guys advice from my own storehouse of knowledge, but you know what my own storehouse of knowledge brought me? A bunch of pain, a bunch of questions without answers, and bondage to every sin that I can count. So if you really want my advice, you can ask for it, but I'm going to let you down pretty hard. But if you want God's advice, because I study and know it, I can share that with you, and we can pray together and seek Jesus together. And that will benefit you. Man, don't come to me for me. And don't seek to try to bless someone else out of your own storehouse of knowledge because you end up letting them down. See, if I share the word with someone and they ignore it, then I could be like, well, it's not me they're rejecting, it's God. And I could pray for that person. But again, if I share just from my own wisdom, then I'm letting them down. I'm not giving them the best. And if they ignore it, then they're ignoring me. And then I get bummed out because I wasn't actually looking at myself as a servant of that person. God has blessed us for a reason. Israel ignored it, and the result, they fell. If you ignore God's calling in your life to be a blessing to other people, if you try to give back His gifts because you think you're not worthy of them and you don't want to bless other people with them, you want to bury them under the ground like that servant. What did Jesus say to that servant that buried his talent under the ground? Did he just say, oh, you didn't do anything with it. That's okay. You know, it's like, man, you wicked servant. He calls him wicked. Man, that should convict us, right? That convicts me. I got tons of talents I'm holding on to. I'm not perfect. I got tons of things that I could be doing. I have tons of time in my life that I'm not investing in things like that. But it's not a burden to me. See, these things that I'm telling you guys, this is not religion. This is not religion. If you ever feel motivated by religion and legalism to do the things that I'm telling you, then you don't have the love of God in you, and it's not going to benefit you anyway. If I'm like, oh man, like because of this message, I feel all bummed out because I have all this money and stuff like that, and I'm not investing in other people, and so I'm going to write this check, but it's going to hurt me in the heart, and man, I'm not going to have enough for myself, and blah, 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 blah. If that's your attitude, God has one message for you. Keep your money. Keep your time. Keep your talents. Don't invest. Only when the attitude is of love towards God and joy in your heart does God want your service. You see? Because then it's a blessing to you. And if it is my joy to serve others, then God says, then serve others. If it's your joy to accept my rewards, then accept my rewards. But otherwise, don't do it. So again, the second stage in backsliding. Second stage in backsliding, you lose everything. All the things that God wanted to use in your life to bless others are going to be gone from you. All the things that you could have used to glorify God are going to be taken away from you because you're not using them to glorify God. If He's given you relationships as a platform to move forward and to bless those people and to love on them in a beautiful way, and you're not doing it, God says, okay, I'm going to take those relationships from you. Your sin is so going to ensnare you that even if you do hold on to those relationships, you are going to be more burdensome to those people than blessing. You're going to hurt those people around you. And those people in this room, I know that you have people in your life that you've seen it happen. You may have family members, friends, who have made this decision, and it's just a burden to be around them. They're always taking from you, and they never give anything back. It's never about service to you. It's always about what they can get from you. And it's a bummer to be around those people. And because they ignore their blessing, so they're not a blessing to anyone else. Man, your intelligence and things like that, to exposit the Word and to understand God's truths and things like that, you're going to give all that up because your sin is going to so ensnare you that you're not going to use your mind to do good things for Jesus. And it doesn't matter what your sin is. If it's selfishness, then all I'm focused on is myself all the time. I'm thinking about how to better Peter all the time. It's all about me and everything that happens in my life. And whenever I talk to someone, I'm like, hey, dude, this is what's going on in my life. I don't really care what's happening in yours. And they try to say something like, I don't care. And I go away. Hey, I got to go. See, it's all about me. And I'm using all my intelligence to focus on me. And if it's whatever else my sin might be, whether it's drugs, whether it's pornography. When I was in pornography, I was just thinking about it all the time. I should have been hanging around with people blessing them, but I was sitting down with them. Man, I can't wait to get alone again so I can indulge my flesh. Because it's all about me. Isn't this sad? See, no matter what your sin is, ultimately it will take away every good and perfect gift that your Father wanted to give to you. And you're going to be useless. That's the second stage of falling away from God. Now, this is where it gets really brutal. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamatul, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah. And he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. See the madness of sin? You do it over and over and over again, and you expect a different result. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 44 you guys could read through. It talks about the madness of idolatry. It talks about this guy who chops down a tree, and he uses half the tree to burn fire, and he uses half the tree, and he bows down before it, and he worships it. And he says, this guy is so deceived, he feeds on ashes, which means nothing he does will ever satisfy. And he cannot deliver his own soul, nor can he say, is the thing in my right hand not a lie? Anyone who's been in habitual sin knows how true that is. No matter how many times my sin failed to satisfy the longing in my heart, I still turn to it in a moment of sadness and weakness. Even this week, no matter how many times I've known, man, when I lose my temper, it just ends badly. It's just not good. Nothing good comes from it. But did that stop me from sinning this week? No. I still lost my temper, and the result was exactly what I thought it was going to be. I hurt someone and I lost. See, no matter how many times you sin in an area, the madness of sin is that you think it's going to be different this time. Well, if I indulge this time, it's not going to be the same thing. It's going to be different. It's going to actually help me this time. See, it's going to satisfy me this time. But it won't. And you know it deep inside. It's not going to help me. And the madness carries so deep inside of you that you start to listen to stupid people. Look at what Zedekiah, he's following in the footsteps of his all of his predecessors. He doesn't have to question, is this going to work or is this not going to work? He knows it's not going to work because it hasn't worked. And when you read the book of Jeremiah, you know who he was leaning on? Egypt, who had already been taken over. He was listening to foolish people around him. See, the deeper you get into your sin, the more you're going to listen to those idiots who are around you who are failing in their life. And they're going to talk to you about things, be like, dude, you know, that girl's so hot and things like that. And they're going to say things like that to you. And you're going to start talking like that to them. And you don't understand, man, their life is a wreck. Why on earth would I be sharing in fellowship with this dude who has a wreck of a life? Why would I be listening to the advice of this person that has nothing to give me? Because their life is so wrecked, man. Why am I listening to them? Why am I believing them? Why am I trusting them? But the madness of idolatry is that you'll keep going back like a dog after his own vomit. Over and over and over again. This dude, he doesn't see. Zedekiah didn't see. Even Jeremiah, man, he tried. He tried his hardest to get this guy to see. You go to Jeremiah, dude, he goes like every day to this dude's house. Please stop. He's like, it's not even about you anymore, Zedekiah. It's about the people. You're going to make everybody suffer because of your decision. And Zedekiah's like, no, I think I know better. A couple times, Zedekiah actually goes to Jeremiah for advice. And he's like, can you please just tell me what to do? Man, everything's lost in my life. I don't know what to do. What do I do? Jeremiah's like, it's the same thing I've been telling you to do, man. You got to do this. You got to give up. You got to just let Nebuchadnezzar do his thing. He's like, no, that's not the answer, man. And he goes and does his own thing. And people do that all the time. They come to me for advice and counsel, and I'll give them counsel from the Word. They're like, no, I don't think that's the problem. Do I keep bailing to porn? Well, you know, maybe you should cut off, you know, your computer. You know, maybe you should not have, you should have a filter on that thing. No, I don't think that's the problem, man. I think the real problem is I need to be purified in the heart. Well, this is how you get purified, dude. I don't think that's true, man. I don't know. And they'll go and they'll do their own thing. Why did you come to me for advice? You came to me for advice because you didn't know what to do, but you still think you know what to do. See, the only way to be pulled out of this, see, if you're in this stage, that's okay. You can be pulled out of it, but you have to humble yourself in meekness and allow yourself to be like, say those words, I am wrong. Maybe the path that I'm on is not right, and maybe I need to do something different for a change because this isn't working out. You know, maybe I need to actually humble myself before God and just start praying and be like, God, what do I do, man? To be like Hezekiah and go into the temple and lay it out before God and just say, God, this is what's happening. If you don't do anything, it's over, and I trust you. Please speak to me. But isn't it funny whenever you make that decision of like, I don't know what to do, and so you're like, I'm going to wait on God. Yep, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait on Him. And you start praying, and then like a day goes by. And you're like, no, God isn't answering me. I think I'm going to do this. And you go and you do the thing that you were like, I don't know, God. And then you do it anyway. Like, God, I really want guidance in what to do for my future, you know? And it's years ahead. It's usually, this is what I did. Years ahead, I don't have to make a decision for years, but I start praying to God. I give up after like a day. I'm like, nah, I'm going to make this decision. I make a decision. Do you give up after a day? Zedekiah gave up in the conversation with Jeremiah. This is the madness of sin. This is where you want to go. You can be this. You can do this. But then the third stage of backsliding is going to happen to you. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign. Sorry, guys. Ninth year of his reign. In the tenth month that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. They built a siege wall against it. And so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. In the ninth day, the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden. Even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by the way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his own eyes, and then they put out his eyes. And they brought him in bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. The third stage of backsliding is utter destruction. Utter implosion in your life. See, the second stage is you lose the ability to actually help people and be a light to this world. It's suffering for yourself. The third stage is you lose everything in your life. Everything that you held dear, every good and perfect gift that comes from God will be taken from you. Now, this stage could take years. In Israel's thing, it took, damn, that's decades, right? Decades between the first invasion and the third invasion. And a long time. Years and years and years and years for them to get it through their heads. This is wrong. This is what we're doing is wrong. And God will give you time to realize that what you're doing is wrong. And when I realized, when I look back at everything that my life had become, I realized the thing that I missed most was God. I realized I had lost God. And that hurt worse than anything. I was praying and I felt like no one was listening. I went to church and all I felt was condemned. And I couldn't do anything. I couldn't be anything. I was just completely lost. And the only thought in my mind was, man, maybe I could just kill myself and that would make things better. Because this just sucks, you know? Like everything in my life just sucks. Nothing satisfied me. Nothing. My sin didn't satisfy me. My family didn't satisfy me. My friends didn't satisfy me. Nothing satisfied me. It was all gone because I lost the only person who actually loved me purely. I lost him. Not because he let go of me, but because I literally pushed him away for years. Not just for one time, not just for a singular moment, I shoved him out of my life with everything that I had. See, he had a good purpose for me, and I said I didn't want it. So I ran from him. You guys may have thoughts of like the prodigal son in your head, right? He had everything in his father's house. He says, no, I think I could do better outside your house, God. And he went and he did his own thing. He lost everything. And what happened? A famine happened. And he was eating from the pig slop. You see, you lose everything as a result of your sin. And what do you get in return for it? In Jeremiah, you know what God says to his people? Pray to your idols. I'm done listening to you. Pray to your idols. You want salvation? Worship the things that you've been worshiping when everything was going good. Keep worshiping them. And that is exactly what you're going to do. The sickness of sin is going to do that to you. When you lose everything, all you're going to do is you're going to lean more heavily on your sin. And the addiction is going to spread like a virus through your body until you become just so lost that no one's even going to recognize you. Your friends and your family will be like, man, what happened to that guy? You guys ever seen someone ravaged by a drug before? Just like their bodies just wasted away. And they're dying. They're literally like dying in front of your eyes. You're like, oh my gosh, like, dude, what happened to you? And all you can look at is like, what? Why? You know? Why is it like this? Why did you do this to yourself? And that, I like that. I say that very, you know, quotations. I like that better than the internal stuff. Because at least that person's addiction shows on the outside so that everyone can see, man, this is what it does. But a lot of people's addictions, all it does is eat away their soul till there's nothing left. And if we could really see what was happening in their soul, we would be like, whoa, nothing can save that person. Their wound is incurable. They become so hard of heart that even though they have lost everything, even though every relationship's failing and no one even likes to be around them, they're still engaging in their sin. They're still pursuing lust and self-gratification and greed and everything else that has just ravaged their soul for years and years and years and years and years, and nothing can reach them. You could show them everything, every evidence in the world to show them that what they're doing is wrong, and they still won't listen. Because it's ravaged them. It's completely destroyed them. The only hope is God. That's a really sad place to get to one of your family members, just your friends, or anything like that. And I've had to get to it with pretty much all my friends and a family member and some of my other family members. Where you're just like, dude, I could talk to you and I could talk to you and I could talk to you and it's not going to make a bit of difference. I talked to one of my friends. I talked to him for hours. Hours. And at the end of it, I was like, do you believe that Jesus is God? Yes. Do you believe that the way that I pursue him is right? Yes. Do you believe that I have found joy that you don't have? Yes. Do you believe that in your life right now you have no satisfaction? Yes. Would you be willing to give your life to Jesus? No. What do you even say to that? The only way that anything can save that person is the Holy Spirit literally goes in and saves them, as it did to me, as he did to me. See, and all you can do is pray for that person. And you have to let go. That's a sad place to get to with someone. And Israel lost everything. This dude had to watch his whole family get slaughtered in front of his face. And then his eyes got stabbed out. So that's the last thing he's going to have in his memory for the rest of his life. Put in bronze fetters and move to Babylon, where you can die alone. See, this is what sin does. It ravages you. Samson. Samson, given all the blessings in the world, strongest man to ever live, man, he had the most potential of anyone to ever exist in Israel. He should be named in Hebrews 11 as the greatest man of faith ever to do everything to set them free from the Philistines. He had the ability and the means to take on the Philistine army single-handedly. And what did he do with all those gifts? He squandered them. What did he end up doing? Man, had his eyes stabbed out, brought to Philistine. Man, and he had to do the work of an ox to tread grain and to pull a millstone. And the end of his life, he's like, dude, man, God, give me... This is his greatest hope. This is his greatest prayer at this point of his life. God, give me the strength to die well. That's it. That's his greatest hope. That's how far his sin led him. That's the only thing you can ask. You get so deep in your sin, God, I just want to be able to die in a way that's honoring to you. Because I can't live that way anymore. His only way out was death. Gone. See, and everyone thinks that there's more time. There's more time. I can do it later. You can. You can do it later. But this is what you're going to go through in order to get it later. This is what God has to do in your life to get your attention. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to bring this ruin to you. And some people suffer this ruin and they still don't turn. And their last words are blasphemous against God. That's really sad. That's the madness of the human heart. One of the saddest parts in the entire Bible to me is in Revelation, after Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, he reigns and rules for 1,000 years. Nobody could say, is there a God? I don't really know. They can go and they can look into his eyes and talk to him. He has blessed the world immensely beyond all measure. Everything is fine. Everything is perfect. There's no sickness. There's no war. There's nothing. All the things that we're afraid of today are gone in the millennial kingdom. And still, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan goes out and he deceives many. And it says more than the number of the sands on the seashore go to rebel against Jesus. That is the madness of the human heart. Why would you want to kill Jesus? When I read the Gospels, it just baffles me. Why would anyone want to put to death this man that did nothing but help people, but give his everything to help people? And yet that offends us. Because his only message was what? You need grace. You can't do it on your own. You don't need religion. You don't need more works. You don't need to do the right thing. You need me to literally come in and save you from what's going on in your life, but we don't like that. I don't like to hear that I need to be saved. I want to hear that, man, I could do enough and that would be good. I've neglected grace in my life because I think I know better. See? It's the madness of the human heart and it just keeps going. And so because of that, I seek to kill Jesus in my life. He's like reaching out to me and I just seek to kill him. In 2 Chronicles, if you go to the parallel passage to this, 2 Chronicles, and this is 36 verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early, sending them, because he had compassion on his people and not on his dwelling place. But they mocked his messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Jesus doesn't just give up on somebody. When I look at my life and I look at my backsliding and things like that, I could see so many times where God tried to get my attention and I ignored him. Rising up early. He's like, dude, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to be with you 24 hours a day to try to get your attention, to try to snap you out of it. But it's not enough. I persecute. I hate the people in my life. I hated my parents who were just trying to love me. I hated them because of my sin. See, the people of Israel hated the prophets, even though all they were trying to do is help them. Jeremiah gave everything to his ministry and he didn't get a single thing in return. He lost everything because of it. He was in prison most of his life. He lost all of his money. His own family tried to kill him. And if you want to understand what's going on in this part, read the book of Lamentations. That's his firsthand account of this siege, where people were becoming so desperate in their starvation that they were eating their own children. And Jeremiah cries out to God, God, you have done this to us. Why? But one of the greatest professions of faith happens in that book. If you go to Lamentations 3, verse 22. He says this, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust. There may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion, according to the multitudes of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. What's Jeremiah's word saying? He's saying, man, if you look at the seen in your life, you're always going to be depressed. Why am I going through this? But if you look at the unseen, the thing that God is doing, you can trust in him and wait on the Lord. That God, maybe you know best for me, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to wait patiently on what you're doing. Jeremiah trusted in God, even though he never saw in his lifetime the result of what God was trying to do. He didn't see it. He never saw it. He died. And after a little bit, after all this happens, and I'm not really going to go through it with you guys, but I'll read parts of it so you can understand. But what ends up happening is Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He kills everybody. His army just completely ravish all the women. They kill all the children. They bring off anyone useful to Babylon, and they only leave a small little remnant there. Jeremiah is blessed because they say, hey, Jeremiah, you know, we heard that you were rooting for us, dude, because they didn't understand what he was actually saying. But they thought that he was actually like rooting for Babylon because he was telling everyone to surrender. So he's like, you know, you can have anything, man. You can go to Babylon or you can stay here. And after years and years of trying to preach to these people, Jeremiah had every right to say, man, I'm just going to go to Babylon, set me up at a house, I'm going to retire, it's over. But you know what he says? I want to stay here. It's better. You see, fighting your sin, pursuing things like that, it takes a fight. Because anything good in your life worth having is worth fighting for. And you're going to have to. But you know what? At the end of everything, if the result is God, you could say it's better for me. It's better for me to suffer now that I gain the glory of God than it would be for me to indulge my flesh and to go against the word of God. If God is trusting me with something, then I should trust him back, right? See, Jeremiah, he had every right to go away, but he said, no, I'm going to stay with my people. I'm going to keep preaching to them because I love them, because God loves them. And he stayed there. And you know what the result of his faithfulness was? They set up this governor named Gedaliah. They tell him, dude, this guy Ishmael, he's bad news. Kill him. Please kill him. Gedaliah doesn't believe him. Ishmael rises up. He kills Gedaliah and all the people around him. They end up slaughtering all the innocent people inside of Jerusalem. They set up their own throne. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar has to come down and he has to kill them. And so the people in Jerusalem are like, oh man, Nebuchadnezzar's going to be so angry at us, Jeremiah. What do we do? And Jeremiah prays to God. And you know what God tells him? He says, Jeremiah, stay there. Everything's going to be fine. Nebuchadnezzar isn't angry at you. He understands. Everything's going to be okay. Tell them to stay there. But he says, even when you tell them, though, they will not listen to you. They will not listen to you. And they will go to Egypt anyway. So go with them. So Jeremiah tells him, he goes, hey, God told me to not leave, that we should stay here and everything's going to be fine. But he's like, but I know because of the hardness of your heart, you're going to go anyway. I know that even though I say the right things, that you're not going to listen to me. I know that even though I have the word of God and you tell me you want to listen to God and I tell you the word of God, you're not going to listen to it because your heart is so hardened. So I'll go with you. They drag him off to Egypt. The book of Jeremiah ends there. And in church history, we assume that Jeremiah got stoned there in Egypt. We do know that everyone in his party got killed in Egypt because they didn't listen. You'd think after all of this, they'd be ready to listen, but they don't. After all the years that Jeremiah was right, everything he said came to pass. Everything he said. There was no reason not to listen to him, yet they still didn't. See, what reasoning do I have to walk away from God? What reasoning in my life can I honestly look at God and say, well, you weren't faithful here, here, and here, and here, and here, so I'm not going to trust you with what's going on now. It's funny in Hosea, where he goes through and he's telling these people, he's like, what charge do you bring against me? What wrong have I done? Could you imagine if you were in divorce court and a husband said that? Man, you'd better get ready to hear some stuff, right? If someone said that. But God says that. He says, I've been your husband. I've been faithful to you. I've done everything good for you. Your whole life, I've been there for you. What have I done? And the answer is silence. When Jesus was on the scene, you know what he said? Something very similar to it, which is interesting. When they brought him before the court, which one of you convicts me of wrong? The answer, silence. He was spotless. He was perfect. Even by his enemy's standards, he was perfect. God has been perfect in my life. Perfect. Not slightly good. Not kind of. He has been perfect to me. And everything that I've done, and even the bad things, he has brought me through to make me better and more refined. So what reason would I have to not trust him? And yet, I still don't. Yet, I still doubt. Because the wickedness of my heart. God gives you every reason to listen to him. But the answer is ultimately, it's up to you. Are you going to walk by fear or are you going to walk by faith? And are you going to walk in your selfishness or are you going to pursue love of God who's given you everything? That's the purpose of this whole thing. That's what is so important about these things. The thing I'm going to close on is this. In the very last part of this, there's a couple of interesting things that I want to point out at the end of Chronicles and the end of this. I'm going to start with Chronicles. When they were brought into captivity, the reason why they were there for 70 years, they were there for 70 years, and that's what Jeremiah prophesied. The reason given for why they were there 70 years is because they didn't follow the Sabbath. Like I said, every year they were supposed to get a Sabbath to the land. And God said, not only am I going to be faithful in this, but I'm going to show you my faithfulness. The year before the year that you take off, I'm going to give you a double increase. So you're going to have enough food for that year that you take off. No, sorry. He gives them a triple increase. They get three times the amount of crops that sixth year. One for that year, one for the year that they take off, and another to help them out as they replant everything in the eighth year. It's not like they had to trust. They had to be like, oh, it's blind faith. I got to just really just trust that God. He would provide for them before the sabbatical year came. See, but people are like, well, I had this triple increase this year, so I bet next year I could get like a quadruple increase or something like that. And they kept going. 490 years, these people didn't obey the Sabbath. And who is the Sabbath for? Was that really for God? Does God need a break? Does he need you to worship him and praise him? He's God. No, he doesn't. He doesn't need any of us. In him is the fullness of deity. In him is everything. All things consist and move and have their being. He doesn't need you. The reason why he told Israel to do this, he's like, I want to bless you guys with a year to rest in me. Now, the interesting thing in the New Testament, you know why we don't follow the Sabbath anymore? In Colossians, it tells us that the Sabbath was a shadow of things to come. A year of rest, focusing on God. A rest from what? Work. Jesus came on the scene to die for our sins. That gives me a rest from what? Work. Now I don't have to work for approval with God anymore. It's done. When he was on the cross, what did he say? Tetelestai. It is finished. You don't have to add anything to the cross because you can't. The cross was enough. So when I'm feeling guilty and shame-ridden, what should I think? The cross was enough. How could I possibly look at God and say, God, that sacrifice was good, but I also need to feel bummed out on top of your cross. God, the sacrifice of Jesus was awesome, but I also need to do all these things on top of what you did, and then I'm more saved than I am now. What foolishness is this? Colossians 1:22 declares you blameless without spot. How could you be more without spot? Ever? How could you be more blameless than blameless? God gives you the commandment to rest in him. Service is out of love, not obligation now. See, that's the rest that Jesus has given him. Are you taking him up on the Sabbath that he has given you today? Are you going to be like Israel? Well, if resting on grace is good, then grace plus works must be even better. And then you see these old, dead Christians who are just a bunch of sin sniffers, man. It's all about, oh man, you can't cuss and you can't smoke and you can't do this and you can't do that. And it's all about rules and regulations and there's no love in their heart for anybody. You're not taking up God on his rest that he's given you. Israel was just to rest and they couldn't do that. So God's like, okay, you're not going to give the land the rest. I'm going to give the land the rest. 490 years worth of it. 70 years of captivity so that the land has nothing but rest. The second thing that I want to point out is at the end of 2 Kings. It says this, now it came, in verse 27, now it came to pass in the 37th year of captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th year on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, and by the way, that's not like a title, like he's evil. That's like, I think it's like man of Marduk is how it's translated. But anyway, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So you could read that and be like, that's kind of a weird way to end the book. We're talking about Israel, and then it focuses on Jehoiachin, and now we find out that his captivity was a little bit better than the average person. What's the point of that? The thing that I love most about this ending is God's unbelievable grace. God in Hosea is still saying, man, I will still take you guys back. God to this day is telling his people he will still take them back if they just come to him. Jehoiachin, after years of blasphemy against God and leading the people in the wrong way and just sitting in his prison cell, God showed him grace. In Isaiah 30, which is another call to repentance, he says the Lord longs to be gracious for you. When you're in your sin, you know what God's thinking most about? I want to forgive you so badly if you would just turn to me. I want to heal your wound so badly if you would just trust in me. I want to bless you so abundantly if you would just trust me. Ephesians 3, the exhortation to them is, man, you being rooted and grounded in love and know the width and length and depth and height of the love of Jesus Christ, that you may abound in love. Now to him who is able to do all above more than what you could ask, ever ask or pray, to him be the glory. See, God wants you to abound in love towards him. He wants you to abound in blessing towards him. He wants your life to shine so brightly that everyone in the world can see just how great God is. That's what God's plan is for you. And he wants to do it more than you want it to be done. But you need to trust him. You need to fight. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And trust in the grace that he's given you to do so. And so, like I said, a pretty bummer ending to this book. We're going to get into Ezra and Nehemiah, I think, next week, which is about the rebuilding which is a cool book. I like to get into that stuff. But let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, Lord, and how many chances you give us, Lord, that you have forgiveness for sinners, Lord, and you have sacrifice that is worthy of us, Lord, that it literally does cover everything that we could ever possibly do, Lord, and it blesses us and strengthens us, God, in ways that we can't even imagine. Thank you so much for being who you are. Thank you so much for your love. May we abide in you today, Lord, and trust in what you're doing. In your name, amen.